cause.
In the English language world, the term jihad has routinely been described as an Arabic word for holy war, compared to violent Christian religious campaigns such as the Crusades, which saw medieval armies fight for control of the holy sites in modern-day Palestine. If asked, some may also associate the term with Takfiri extremist groups like ISIL. As usual, the mainstream Western understanding of the Islamic term is drenched in misunderstanding and falsehood. In Arabic, the word literally translates to striving or struggle and is used as a term to describe a struggle for the sake of Allah for a praiseworthy aim. Jihad can be distinguished between a lesser jihad and a greater jihad. The greater jihad, and therefore the more important one, is called jihad against self, that is, a struggle to subdue one's own ego against evil inclinations and tendencies. It's a spiritual striving to attain nearness to Allah and is a lifelong effort incumbent on every Muslim. The lesser jihad is fighting in self-defense of the community against an enemy that has initiated an attack. It's also an effort to confront an enemy who unlawfully evicts one from one's home and encroaches on the freedom of Allah's worship. Jihad is not intended to shed blood, encourage disloyalty towards established governments, or disrupt peace in any manner. It's about self-defense. A famous hadith recording the words of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sums this very well.
You have come from the lesser jihad to the greater jihad, the striving of a servant of Allah against his own desires. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
The term is widely used by Muslims that efforts have been made to combat the negative stereotypes surrounding it, a hard thing to do amid continued Western aggression against the Muslim world and relentless anti-Muslim propaganda in mainstream media.
Well, joining us today to talk about jihad and Palestine, we have two esteemed guests. In the studio, we have Robert Inlakesh, who is a journalist, documentary filmmaker, and a political analyst specializing in the Middle East. He has visited and reported from Palestine on several occasions and lived there for over 6 months. And joining us also on Skype, Sharifa Energy is a poet, writer, author, activist, and educator. She campaigns heavily on behalf of all oppressed groups, especially the Palestinians. Salaam alaikum. Welcome to the pair of you. Inlakesh, I'm going to come straight to you first of all. Welcome to the studio. I just want to ask you about the concept of Palestine and jihad. In this term, what does jihad mean to you?
Well, jihad can mean a number of things. For instance, for the Palestinian people on the ground, it can be a number of levels of struggle, one component of which is evidently the armed struggle. This is something that the Palestinian people have the right to. They are under attack. Their land has been usurped and is continuing to be usurped by the Zionist entity. And so the Palestinian people have that right, even under the Fourth Geneva Convention. So when we're talking about the right to jihad, this is one of those rights and one of those means of struggle inside of occupied Palestine. But there are also things like protests and social work and a number of different ways in order to struggle against the oppressor. And in the case of people outside of Palestine, whether they be Palestinians in the diaspora or it just be people who are Muslims or those who care about justice, they can commit themselves to another form of jihad. Over here, it could be in the form of boycotts. It could be in the form of advocacy for the Palestinian people. So jihad in of itself can take a number of forms, and one of which inside of Palestine, a core component, is the armed struggle. And that's something, of course, which has been, through a lot of Western propaganda, made out to be somewhat of what the concept of holy war against Jews or Christians or whatever. But really what this is inside of Palestine is a battle from the Palestinian people to defend their homes and to liberate their homeland, which is actually a right in the occupied territories under international law, which they are able to commit themselves to.
You make some really valid points there, Robert. And I want to bring in Sharifa on this now. Sharifa, just tell me about the activism that you've been doing for Palestine. Do you consider it to be a form of jihad as well?
I don't usually use that term, to be honest. But for me, of course, existing state violence, whether even in this country, with the police disproportionately killing people, like the black people, I feel like, you know, there's always going to be an uprising or resistance from communities that are heavily impacted by state violence, whether it's, for example, the Israeli occupation, or indigenous communities from like Canada to Australia, you know, to North America. There's always been people rising up to challenge their oppressor. And of course, I understand in the terminology that is used in this context that you're suggesting, yeah.
Now, Robert, Sharifa mentioned there that she doesn't normally use the term jihad when describing the activism in support of Palestine that she engages in. And I think that there are many other people, Muslims included as well, that live in the West that would agree with that. They don't use the term very much. One of the reasons, quite possibly, would be because it's associated with things like extremism and terrorism, that type of thing. Unfortunately, that is the truth. It's become a kind of dirty word in the West, unfortunately. But it shouldn't be, should it?
No, I think it has been. And for instance, for myself, I don't use that term regularly because you have to understand your audience and who you're talking to. If you're talking to a Western audience who isn't familiar with the terminology, then they're going to interpret that as you being a fundamentalist takfiri who wants to commit a side bombing. So they don't understand that if I use the term jihad to me as a Muslim, this means that I am struggling against oppression and that I am standing up for an oppressed community in work that I may do or that activists may do. So for us as Muslims, this is what this term means. But the meaning of the word has been robbed of us by Western media and its and the Western governments, their so-called war on terror, which was a war of terror against the Muslim peoples. And so, yes, it's become a dirty word. It's become associated with holy war and religious fundamentalism. And so, unfortunately, to use this terminology now for certain audiences is not going to get the reaction which we would hope, which, for instance, in advocacy work for talking about the Palestinian people, we want to try and help people understand what is happening there. And so, unfortunately, that term has been robbed from us.
That is very true. Now, Sharifa, let me ask you, because you've been to Palestine, you've seen what it's like there, and you've seen basically the Palestinian jihad, the fact that they're resisting an ongoing colonialist occupation. Perhaps you could tell us a little bit about that experience. What did you see?
For example, in Jenin refugee camp, which is also similar in Nablus and places, you've got Palestinians who are involved in armed resistance, you know, places where they've ensured that there's no checkpoints and ongoing from the Second Intifada. Like, even in Jenin, like, there was a lot of settlements that were there on the outskirts. They were removed during the Second Intifada. So even then, it's scary because at night people are sleeping. You'll just know that the army, the Jaish, they've come into the camp and people do resist, you know. There's innocent children that are killed, mothers. It's everyday people, so I don't really feel like you can separate the two, this idea of combatants and non-combatants, who's the innocent party. People have grown up around so much destruction, so much grief, so much, like, PTSD that's just ongoing. I feel, the same way, you know, you could go to places like Bolivia and other countries as well, you see the same thing from people that are not Muslim. People are resisting as indigenous communities, and that is what it's going to be. Of course, in places like Jenin, you're going to have a large Muslim majority. You know, you've still got churches and stuff in Jenin. There's Christians. But at the same time, of course, people are going to identify with it in a certain way.
I'm going to come back to Rob on this, because one thing I want to make absolutely clear is that, obviously, when it comes to Palestine, it's very easy to focus on resistance, the fighting, the killings, and the resistance against the colonialism, like the physical resistance to colonialism. But let's remember that jihad is also about, say, for example, just staying in the occupied territory, because there are offers being made for Palestinians to sell their businesses, sell their homes, and to just go away. That's, I think, a major strategy of the Israeli regime. Just pay them to go away and take over slowly. However, the fact that they decide to stay, I think, is a type of jihad, because again, they're still putting up with the struggle, but in order for the ultimate goal. Would you agree, Robert?
Yes, absolutely. It is a form of jihad for them to stay there, because especially if you're in places like the Jenin refugee camp right now, or in the old city of Nablus, you are going to struggle enormously. If you're in Area C of the West Bank, the chances are your house is going to be demolished, your entire village is going to be demolished. So for people there inside of the West Bank, for instance, in East Jerusalem as well, and even in the Gaza Strip, they're living through hellish conditions. In Gaza, we're looking at a population of 2.2 million people, 70%+ of which are refugees, and they're living in a space which, as of 2020, has been declared by the United Nations as unlivable. They don't have a clean drinking water supply. So this, for them to just remain there in of itself, is a form of jihad and a form of struggle against the Zionist entity. And of course, you know, the armed struggle is what often gets a lot of attention because they want to paint this as terrorism. But if we look at it in other contexts as well, all people who are suffering under settler colonial occupation have struggled and used armed struggle. There is nowhere you can find on earth where people have not used armed struggle against colonizers and against settlers, settler projects. There is no example. So in all of these examples, sure, people remaining there and using the armed struggle and all sorts of popular struggle is a form of jihad.
Well, self-defense, I think, is something condoned even in international law. Everyone has a right to defend themselves when attacked. Those are some very valid points, Robert. Now, earlier this week, we spoke to Palestinian journalist based in Gaza, Wafa al-Udaini. As a Muslim living under constant threat of war between Palestinian resistance and the Israeli regime, she explained how important the concept of jihad is amid the ongoing occupation of her people's land.
First of all, thanks for having me. Actually, you know, jihad means resisting the occupation, resisting the oppression, resisting the brutality of the occupiers. Actually, you know, as Palestinians, we're daily subject to Israeli occupation, subjugation, and atrocity. So this means that as the landowners, we have to defend ourselves. We have to confront the occupiers who came from outside Palestine, from different European countries, who came as militias in 1948, and then they kicked the Palestinians, who are the landowners, out of their homes, and then they took their homes. So it is really, you know, it is a must for every Palestinian here in occupied Palestine to resist this occupation by all means, not only armed resistance, whether popular or civil resistance and all kind of resistance, you know, because it is really very legal to confront and to stop this occupation, who their mission only to wipe us out of our land, to wipe us out as Palestinians out of the map, you know. So it is really, we consider jihad, who, you know, we know that they have like a misconception of jihad, and especially in the West. But indeed, as Palestinians, it is, you know, we can say it is equal to the word resistance here, as they understand it, you know. So as Palestinians, we do believe in jihad as a kind of confronting any occupiers to our land.
At the beginning of May, pro-Palestinian activists in the English city of Leicester embarked on their own form of jihad by besieging an Israeli arms factory. Elbit Systems supplies drones to the Israeli military as well as weaponry to the British armed forces. Protesters have vowed to shut it down.
Essentially, I believe it's a moral, social, religious responsibility for every single human being of conscience to stand with the oppressed wherever they are, particularly for us as British citizens. Inherently, the Zionist regime could not exist without imperialist support. That's the only reason that it exists, actually. And as British citizens, we have an extra added layer of responsibility, because ultimately it was Britain that handed over Palestine like it was a piece of bread to the UN. It was a Balfour Declaration in 1917 that promised the Jews the inherent right to Palestine as though it was theirs to give. So ultimately, it's in the meeting point between the imperialists and the Zionists that the Zionist project was able to actualize. It was due to the imperialists. Without imperialist support, I must stress this, Zionist entity is unable. Today we're outside of Elbit Systems. Okay, this is very important. This activism has worked. Already, the protesters have managed to shut down the factory in Oldham. They've managed to shut down the headquarters in London. They've managed to basically cancel a £300 million contract with the Ministry of Defence. Because of these protests, ultimately, Elbit doesn't want to go to court because Elbit knows that it will be implicated in court, essentially. They don't want to reveal some of the secret activities that they have conducted, which, by the way, the Ministry of Defence knows about, the state knows about. It was the state that created the Zionist entity. And they will cover and they will stick up for their interests.
Well, there you have it. So an important battle taking place against Elbit Systems, a UK-based Israeli arms manufacturer. Sharifa, let me bring you back in on this, because obviously you've been involved in the protest action there. Just tell me, why is it so important to keep this struggle against Elbit Systems going?
I think in general, it's just to ensure people don't forget that it exists over there, but at the same time to let Elbit know that communities, and not just Muslim communities, majority of the people that are doing actions against these factories are not even Muslim. And I think it's really important for people, for them to know that, you know, the same way when it came to people in South Africa stopping the boats during South African apartheid, and other ways that there is going to be like people that are going to make noise at key places that supply weapons and arm people that are occupying communities.
Robert, one thing that I find very interesting about this concept of jihad is it's linked to, by Western media outlets, it's linked to terror groups like Daesh, for example. But the Muslims who fought against Daesh and were responsible for defeating Daesh and other terrorist groups that have been prominent in the region for quite some time now, they were fighting a jihad against Daesh. We saw Iraqis, they declared fatwa against fighting Daesh and defeating them. So this was a Muslim religious jihad against Daesh, which won out. It wasn't American bombing campaigns which killed some civilians and some took theories, who knows, that won out the day. It was a Islamic World jihad against Daesh, which ultimately defeated them, if you agree. So again, it seems a real shame that jihad is associated with terrorism.
Yes, in fact, as well, when you look at these Takfiri groups, Al-Qaeda and Daesh, they are, in of themselves, they killed majority Muslims. These are the populations which they targeted, Muslim populations in Muslim countries. And most of the time, Western weapons and Western funding as well. This is another thing. And so when we're looking at these organizations, even Daesh and Al-Qaeda and these sorts of Takfiri organizations in the Gaza Strip have attacked Palestinians there. They've attacked Hamas in the Gaza Strip. And so there's often this conflation between those sort of groups and then groups which are fighting for national liberation, which are completely separate. Hamas has nothing to do with Daesh, and it's not even comparable. Same with other groups like Hezbollah. They were created to liberate their own territory. So for them, again, they fight their own form of jihad in their contexts. So talking about the word jihad, it's been robbed of all of its value, if you're going to use this word in a context, in the Western context.
Now, we've established that. I think you and I have both come to an agreement that the term has become a dirty word. Unfortunately, in the Western world, it has been robbed of its real meaning. But what I want to ask you is, who do you think is responsible for that more so? Because obviously there's the Western world. They do what the Western world does. Western propaganda has been targeting Muslims indiscriminately for a very long time, trying to spin words like Islamist, jihadists, to give them negative connotations. That's normal. But what I wonder is, perhaps Muslims living in the West haven't done enough to safeguard and defend these concepts and hit back, say, no, jihad doesn't mean terrorism. It doesn't mean holy war. Actually, it's a positive word about which Muslims do all the time. They are trying to benefit and improve themselves, seek closeness to Allah, seek closeness to Islam. You know, jihad and all this stuff, like jihadists, Islamists, they're meaningless words which are far from the actual reality on the ground. So do you think that perhaps Muslims are partly to blame for this?
Well, even the definitions are not known. What is an Islamist? This is a very broad term. It can mean a good thing. I could be described as an Islamist. So it's and many people can. So when we're talking about the terminology, I think now, at this current time, Muslims can speak up more and be heard when they're talking about these issues. And I think there is a reluctance from some Muslims to talk about these this terminology and these terms and blame them because they're still afraid. But if we're talking back in 2003, when the United States and this country are invading Iraq, there was no space for this sort of dialogue in the Muslim community. There was a concerted campaign which was specifically designed to demonize the Muslim world and to justify killing Muslims and persecuting Muslims. That's what they did. They killed millions of Muslims in the Middle East. And this campaign that they designed was multifaceted. So part of it was a media campaign. Part of it was owning the terms. Part of it was cracking down on Muslim organizations like the Holy Land Foundation, which did nothing wrong, by the way, inside of the United States, and unjustly going after people who were doing charitable work. So back then, I don't believe Muslims could have done a great deal to change the popular perception, because we're mentioned as Muslims on the news on a daily basis. But who can tell us the five pillars of Islam? Who can tell you the difference between Sunni and Shia? Nobody knows this. Most people think that Iranians, Afghans, and Arabs are the same people. So there is a lack of understanding. And now we have a space, I think, in this day and age, right now, to speak up more on this. But in the past, I think it was very difficult.
Absolutely. Now, Sharifa, let me bring you back in once again. We haven't got long left of the show, so I'll give you a chance to educate our audience about the type of action, which I think has become a lot more popular, particularly among Muslims, but also non-Muslims as well, which is direct action. Another example would be, I guess, the BDS campaign as well, which has become very popular, I think, and has achieved some major gains. Could you just explain, do you think that this is the future of activism in support of Palestine, this direct action route?
I think it is effective. Like, there's people that stand up against the Barclays Bank and, you know, highlight their crimes and their support for the Israeli occupation. So I think, you know, people taking a more drastic or, like, in ways that are, like, quite capturing in it from the media as well, for people to actually observe, like, you know, is until Pal Action actually brought it to our local community in 2021, where six people were on the roof of a factory outskirts of Leicester. No one knew about this.
Absolutely. And Rob, we literally just have a few moments left of the show. So just very quickly summarise, jihad, of course, is a religious obligation for Muslims. So again, I think in support of Palestine, we're obliged to show more support.
Yes, absolutely. And if you're outside of Palestine, obviously the armed struggle is not an option for you to participate in, and it is illegal in these countries. And of course, Israel is not there. So in this context, it makes no sense. I think things like, for instance, not buying Israeli dates. If you're a Muslim and you have a business over here, why are you selling Israeli dates? I saw this during Ramadan myself, that Muslim businesses were selling Israeli dates. This is something that Muslims over here should do, is boycott action, or just raising awareness if you don't have the ability to do anything else to talk about these issues and to engage with your community on these issues. I think it's very important. And over here, this is perhaps one of the strongest forms of jihad.
Absolutely. Well, thank you to both my guests. It's been an absolute pleasure to have you in the studio, Robert, and to Sharifa. Thank you for joining us online as well. But that's all the time we have for this edition of Eye on Islam. Thank you at home for watching as well. But join us again next week as we will be back for another edition of the show. Assalamu alaikum for now. Aliyun
الحب جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are covering some phrases from the first sermon of Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about some of the duties of the messengers and the prophets, one of which was mentioned previously, and I will be quoting it again today, is the phrase where he says, وَيُثِيرُ لَهُمْ دَفَائِنَ الْأُقُولِ, that the messengers and the prophets, their duty is to excavate, to bring forth the hidden intellects of the people. And of course, we discussed with different examples how the enemies of humanity try to cover up, the intellects of the people in different ways. But Islam, on the other hand, encourages the complete use of the intellect in the most perfect and, you can say, most valuable way, most efficient way to make use of the intellect, inshallah, which we shall discuss about in the coming segment.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran tells us, for example, tells the human beings that think about how the camel is created. Or, for example, think about how we have lifted the skies and how, for example, how different beings have been brought into existence. And think about all of these things. وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Allah praises this group of people who think about the creations of the heavens and the earth. But the direction of thinking is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to look at these things that have been created by God as means to increase a person's awareness about the purpose of creation, about their direction, about the purpose of life, which is that very thing that the enemies of God and the enemies of the truth don't want people to think. As I told you, they would want you to research about every tiny aspect of the universe, but disconnect it from any divine source or any divine type of thinking. This is why if you look at a Muslim, if you just look at a very small thing, even a flower, but he would look at that as a manifestation of God's beauty, and he would look at it and learn lessons from it. For example, from the softness and the subtleness of a flower, he would think about how to be subtle and soft, for example, in his life with people. The reason why a flower is beautiful is because of the softness and the subtleness that it has and the peace that it gives to the eye. So a person will say that, how can I be like a flower in my life and be like that so that people are able to live in a good way with me? Thinking in ways that would connect a person to live a fulfilling life, a life of purpose, a life of worship, of true connection with God. But this is exactly what the Western academia doesn't want humanity to do, because that is what is going to really make them progress in a way that they will stop the hegemony of the Western world and some of the powers of the world who wish to control, to continue controlling. This is what they fear. The fear is in this direction. And if you look at other verses of the Quran, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, for example, in this verse where Allah says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فلينظر الإنسان إلى طعامه. So Allah is saying that a human being should look at his food, ponder upon his food, and think about it. Now, what does that mean, thinking about the food, inshallah? We shall discuss about this in the coming segment.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, Allah says in the Quran, فَلْيَنْظُرِ الْإِنسَانُ إِلَىٰ طَعَامِهِ. It is something good for a human being to do. In fact, he should look at his food and ponder upon his food. How? What the Western world and what the Western academia would tell you to do is that when you look at your food, see how beautifully and nicely it has been cooked and what type of ingredients it has, which is a very important and good thing also. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about you to think about your food, is to make you understand and to make you feel that look at this food that is there in front of you. How much you are in need of this food. If this food was not there, you would not be able to survive. Now think about this. How did this food come? How did it come on your plate today? It was because of maybe someone who cooked it. Who gave the strength to the person who cooked the food? Who made the universe in a way that it is conducive for example, the sun to shine in a way that the plants can grow and that they can produce wheat and rice, and the rain to come in such a beautiful water cycle that can lead to the growth of all of these things. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the intellect to the people so that they can farm and grow these seeds in the ground. And think about all the energy that has been spent for this food to come on your plate. فَلْيَنْظُرِ الْإِنسَانُ إِلَىٰ طَعَامِ. This is the direction which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to think. And that way we will be servants of that one God and be submissive to only His authority. And that is the problem. That is the problem for the hegemonic powers and the enemies of God. That once a human being submits to that one God, that means he taps into infinite resources to be able to grow in an infinite way. And I, as a hegemonic leader or a country that has hegemonic control, cannot control an entity that has got infinite power, that is connected to an infinite source of authority. I cannot do that, so I need to control that. And that is the problem that we face today. Inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we can truly use our intellect in the right way. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي.
ولا هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "The Lord Most High has chosen for us certain followers, Shiites, who assist us. If we are joyful, they are joyful. And if we are sorrowful and sad, they are sorrowful and sad."
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
May 13, 1984. Place Husseiniya Jamaran, Tehran. Subject: Methods of Islamic Invitation. The invitation aimed at society, political, and statecraft. All these concepts are acts of worship which are not separate from politics and social expediences. In Islam, all the works one has been invited to carry is devotional aspect, even working in factories, on the farm, at a school, carries the connotation of act of worship in the context of Islamic expediency.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. The late Imam Khomeini states, through his theological works, he advises believers to get rid of jealousy and other kinds of moral decline. Imam, through his works, explains the matter as following. There are various kinds and degrees of hasad, envy. According to the state and condition of the mahsud, the one envied, the hasud, the one who envies, and the nature of hasad itself. One of the most important concepts, whenever dealing with reality, one wanting to reach the truth, it is important for that person to put away the concept of envy and hasad. The reason behind that is, the person who has this envy, this jealousy, this sickness in him towards another person, will be blinded by the truth. And we see that a lot in politics, we see that a lot in religion, in studies, academic, our daily lives. When we are dealing with one another in society, we are dealing with one reality, one truth. And for example, if this person was to envy another person who was right, who had the truth on his side, and this other person who envies him wanted to show his envy, did not get the better of his envy and jealousy towards that person, he will decline any truth that that person has without looking at the after effects of his actions. And here again, we have the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, which are clear on this matter, which state that the envying people, eats the good deeds, like how fire eats the leaves of trees. And one of the first sins that was committed by mankind in this world was actually envy. And we have that Iblis envies human beings as well. And therefore, it is very important for us through our lives to be clean and cleansed from this. And the best way to get rid of it, in summary, is to have certainty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, satisfaction with His will, and being happy with what He gave us. This can be gained by knowledge, increase in knowledge, and having a better sight and insight, or having a better look at the purpose of life altogether. When you understand that your life is not dependent on another person, and why should I be in envy towards that person, you will get a better understanding of what your goal should be and how should you react upon that person. It is something hard. That is why such morals are considered to be considered jihad, or struggles against oneself.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
The fifth exhibition of export capabilities of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Iran Expo 2023, has taken place in Tehran. True to his word, the Iranian president has made sure that trade relations with other countries moves full steam ahead without tying it with the JCPOA sanctions removal talks. Welcome to a special edition of Economic Divide's coverage of Iran Expo 2023. Coming up in this program, we take a look at the expo where more than 750 Iranian companies were in attendance. Representatives from 65 countries also came in order to see what kind of products or services they can have Iran give it. And it covered 12 specialized fields overall when it came down to the different sectors. Then featured countries and activities. Countries such as Germany, UAE, China, and Saudi Arabia were in attendance. 600 specialized business-to-business meetings took place with delegations who have visited the northern and southern ports. And then in terms of revenue generation, $2 billion in agreements and trade deals were generated when it came to the MOUs, and that obviously covered Iran non-oil exports. Let us begin first with Mahdi Abbasian, who covered this event at Tehran's International Expo grounds. In order to get a feel of the depth of what an important expo this was, especially compared to the previous ones, where a couple of years couldn't be held because of the COVID-19. All right, Mahdi, what do you have for us in this segment?
Okay, now I'm going to talk with Mr. Abdulillah Marefi, who's from Kuwait. He's the chairman of Marefi Company. Hello, sir. Thank you for joining us. Please tell us your area of activity and what areas your business does cover.
Well, Marefi Group of Companies established for more than 104 years in Kuwait, and we are in different activities. We are in the hotel business, in construction, in elevators, escalators, wood industry, aluminium, air conditioning, technology for all type of communication, low voltage, electrical, electromechanical, and other related item which is related to the construction materials. Well, maybe if we go to the one side of the issue, which is political thing, which has improved the last 2 months,
exactly.
The improvement of the relation between Iran and the other GCC countries, this will give a bigger chance for the Iranian product to be in the country. In a few countries, they are already importing products from Iran. And in Kuwait, we have so many exhibitions in the food items and others, which is only Iranian products. But also Kuwaiti company, they import a lot of material from Iran. They import the cement, they import the marble, they import the steel and other industries. This will improve the next coming months and the next future. It will be a very good chance for all our economic relation between the different countries.
Time now to take a look at what's posted online about Iran Expo 2023. We picked items about Iran to show what type of economy Iran has, and of course in terms of its imports and exports, so we can give you an idea of the potential that exists when it comes to the Islamic Republic. First up, Iranian oil exports have doubled despite sanctions. That's based on the Iranian oil company's chief, who has said figures show an increase of 18% compared to last year. And then finally, Iran's economy to grow by 2% in 2023, the International Monetary Fund, the IMF, has predicted. And it said that Iran's gross domestic product will increase in this period, while the inflation rate and liquidity growth will decline significantly. If that happens, that's good news for Iran. All right, let me introduce our guests who are participants at the Iran Expo 2023 in one capacity or another. First up, we have Amir Nikha. He's the CEO of Nikha Group, and he was also one of the organizers that contributed to this event. All right, Amir Nikha, welcome to Economic Divide. So we appreciate the time you're giving us. Obviously, you had to take time out from the expo, but reading your position, tell us what your function is when it came to the Iran Expo 2023.
Hello, I am Amir Nikha, founder and CEO of Nikha Group. Our company provides international business development services. If I want to briefly mention our services, I must say that we help Iranian companies to export their products or have international trade. And we also help foreign companies to expand their business to Iran. Also in recent years, we have bought many trade delegations from Iran to other countries and from other countries to Iran. And we have organized many business events with the aim of introducing business opportunities in Iran and also introducing Iranian products to foreign buyers.
All right, that sounds great. Our next guest, again, who participated at the Iran Expo 2023, Abdulaziz Purail. He's the marketing head at Qlife Pharma. Abdulaziz Purail, welcome to Economic Divide. Tell us what your product or service was that you featured at the expo, and also how can Iran's market actually be to your advantage?
Actually, thank you for inviting me for this event. I'm in the pharmaceutical industry since 15 years. So I'm from Qatar, and we are offering some pharmaceutical product to Iran market, as well as I'm thinking about to buy some product from Iran to my Qatar market. So today I'm here for both, because I have some clients here, and as well as I'm a supplier for them as well. So I find Iran is one of the, Iran will be the one of the good market for Arab MENA region. So we are trying to expand our market to Iran as well, also to Iraq also. Because, you know, many of the Iranians have business in Iraq also. So I can facilitate my business, my market to Iraq through Iran. So that's also my objective.
Thank you for that. Obviously, this shows how regional countries are integrating amongst themselves. As mentioned over there, he also wants to sell his product to the Islamic Republic, and in addition to see what he can provide the Islamic Republic when it comes to the services that he offers. Now, let me bring in Mohammad Reza Faraji. He's the CEO of Palapal Puya Iran, in order to get a perspective from an Iranian supplier. Okay, welcome to Economic Divide, Mohammad Reza Faraji. Introduce yourself and tell us what is the product or service that you are offering, and of course how you think this can be of benefit to you at this that was a benefit to you with your presence at the expo.
I have to say, please let me I introduce you myself to you. Okay, I'm CEO at my company. Okay. Our company is in the field of cosmetic and healthy, and we produce some products like anti-hair loss tonic, eyebrow and eyelash serum for girls of them. Okay, and I try to provide my effective materials from a best company in Japan, I mean Fuji Sangyo, okay? And this material is FMRE. It means it's in a state of Fuji mulberry root extract, okay? Mulberry root extract, according to the Fuji method, is an innovation, okay? And I focus on it, and I'm trying to introduce this product in Iran and other countries, and I hope get some achievement again.
Time now for the Infinite News section of the program. First item up is de-dollarization. Yes, we've made a promise. Every time there's developments on this, we'll bring it to you. In this case in point, key U.S. ally has reduced the role of the dollar in its trade, namely South Korea and, in addition, Indonesia. They are planning to switch to national currencies. So, again, the de-dollarization trend continues. Next up, there's a downgrade on the country of France. Why is there a downgrade? Well, Fitch has downgraded its credit rating. The agency has said the social unrest over pensions, that could limit the government's ability to pass new structural changes. More challenges for the French President Emmanuel Macron. This is a very worrying sign, the next topic for the United States, and it concerns the U.S. bank failures. We picked it, and in essence, we're going to actually have a program on this coming up in about 2 weeks' time. But this is about U.S. bank seizures. First Republic Bank was actually seized by U.S. regulators. Now, this lender that's struggling is going to be acquired by, well, J.P. Morgan. No surprise there, in a sense. This happens to be the third U.S. lender to fail, leading many U.S. depositors to pull their money out of U.S. banks. And based on the research that we have done, though we can't confirm it, but there are leading indicators that there are more U.S. banks that are going to be failing and need some kind of rescue. The question is, will the U.S. government come to that rescue? Then switching gears, we picked this topic. It's about world hunger. It's an important topic where hunger is now gripping a quarter of a billion as prospects of war or war itself is roiling food supplies. Economic shocks of food inflation has worsened the crisis. No surprise there, actually. Acute food insecurity has jumped by a third to 258 million people in the year 2022. Those topics were the ones that we picked.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
When it comes to the purpose of Iran Expo 2023, the way to gauge the success is how much additional revenue will trade with these countries generate. Well, let's take a look at first at Iran's GDP to see where it is at currently before we see where it is going. All right, taking a look at this graph, well, Iran's GDP experienced a fluctuation from negative to positive, then back to negative. Obviously, there are reasons for that. For example, what we picked was from the year 2015 through 2022, 2015, negative 1.3%. You could see the fluctuation, a huge increase up to 13.4%. That was when the JCPOA was signed. Then down to 3.8%, and you have two negatives in a row of minus 6.0 and minus 6.8%. Now, the two years after that, you could see that the GDP growth was in the positive. The reason why 2022 is not mentioned in the title is because the records that we had access to did not confirm that figure of plus 2%, but most likely it hovers around that. All right, next up, in order to fit the purpose of the theme of the Expo 2023, we need to take a look at Iran's non-oil exports, which, again, is the focus of this expo, in order to see what type of revenues it has generated. So in 1 year, March 2021 to March 2022, Iran generated a little over $53 billion in revenues, which registered a 10% growth. The overall value, $112.821 billion, was also registered with an 11.2% growth for that figure. Now, and these are Iran's top export destinations in order of rank, which is important because obviously Iran wants to expand that. But China, Iraq, Turkey, the UAE, and India is where the majority of Iranian products go to. Okay, let's bring back our guest. Abdulaziz Parayel is marketing head at QLife Pharma, who rejoins us. Abdulaziz, welcome back to Economic Divide. Well, we want to take a look at the Expo 2023 as a whole. Aside from oil and petrochemicals, which is what Iran is known for, what many perhaps are not aware is the wide array of products and services that Iran actually provides. Did that surprise you?
Yeah, actually, mainly, before I come, this is my third visit to Iran. So before I come to Iran, I was thinking about that you are having only the oil, because actually I'm an Indian, living in Qatar since almost 20 years now. So I was thinking about only petroleum products and all that, whatever that, that's what you have. But when I come to Iran and I saw your portfolio, it's wonderful. So you have everything like India. So you are exporting to most of the countries, especially US, UK, sorry, you're not UK and other countries you are exporting. And also, I'm from Qatar, as I told you. So we were having a struggle before 5 years. I think you may know that, because all GCC countries, they put on us on crisis. You remember 2017? At that time, Iran was the first country who helped us. So Qatar government is always supporting Iran. So I'm here because, as a part of Qatar government also. So my company, QLife Pharma, is representing Qatar Development Bank. Is funded by Qatar Development Bank. So they're also assisting, they're also facilitating our business relationship with Iran. So we are happy to be to work with Iranian companies in pharmaceutical sector, as well as we are looking for some food products, some supplements, those kind of products.
Okay, very good. Hopefully you'll get that. Welcoming back to the program, Mohammad Rezaf Araji, CEO of Palapal Puya Iran, who joins us now.
Mohammad Reza Faraji, welcome back. Many of the countries in attendance in this expo are integrating themselves amongst themselves, and many in a shift away from the West, especially regional countries in West Asia, of course, Iran being one of them. Now, the strongest common growth has been seen in Asia when it comes to predictions made by the World Bank and the IMF. Do you believe the world doesn't begin and end with the West, in particular the U.S., and countries present here can actually reach trade levels that are ideal to them?
Generally, this strong economic situation, okay, strong economic situation will not change, I think, in my opinion, will not change. But it's better to say it will be adjusted. You know, they don't give up.